to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We've been looking at this for a couple of weeks. And we've seen that the Lord Jesus is the foundation of all Bible truth. And let me just read some of these verses here. Beginning in Hebrews 5, in verse 12, it says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in a word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit." And I'll stop reading there. And we've seen that this passage isn't what we thought it was. Now, I've looked at it before, and I've, in reading these verses, thought that the basic principles, the first principles of the Word of God were repentance, faith, resurrection, eternal judgment. And then you go on into deeper things like the teaching of election or the end of the church age and these kinds of things that are really difficult to immediately see in the Bible because of the way that God wrote the Bible. And that's how I view this passage. But actually, the first principles of the Word of God are the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the foundation, we read in 1 Corinthians 3. Upon no other foundation can anyone build. And that has to do with those that profess to be saved. Or it has to do with Bible knowledge. We can't build Bible knowledge on any other kind of foundation other than Christ himself and a right understanding of Jesus, who he is and what he did. And that is, he is God in the flesh, and he came to save his people. And that has to be the basic. That has to be the groundwork, the pillar and ground of the truth. That then everything else can be built upon that. And we can go deeper into the Word of God and begin to partake of strong meat and not the milk of the Word. And when we read in chapter 6, of going on, in verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." And then it speaks of these doctrines: repentance from dead works, faith, resurrection of the dead. We saw that the history of the church is not one in which all these teachings are easily understood. I mean, these are some of the most confusing teachings that are out there as far as when you look at churches and their various understandings of what faith is, of what repentance is, of baptism. How many different branches of the church have split off because within them they had all kinds of different doctrines concerning baptism. And so you have the Anabaptists and you have the Reformed Baptists and their ideas of what baptism is and what faith is. It's been a very confusing thing for the congregations to figure out these basic principles, if they were the basic principles. And it's been confusing because they're not the basic principles. They're built upon that basic principle, who is Christ. And you have to have Jesus as your Savior in order to understand anything in the Bible, and then you can begin to learn more about the Word of God. And we saw last week that included in this list was the laying on of hands. And we were wondering, why is laying on of hands included in these other major doctrines of great and monumental importance, as baptism, resurrection, and eternal judgment? And right in the mix, God speaks of laying on of hands. And so we looked at the few verses in the New Testament that talk about laying on of hands. And in every place where the laying on of hands is found, there's imparted blessing. There's even where it's said that the gift is received of salvation. And you know, the church has really misunderstood this idea of laying on of hands. It goes on today when anyone enters into the ministry, the bishop or the minister who's going to bring someone into the ministry will lay their hands on that individual. A person could kneel down before them and they literally, physically lay their hands on that person. Why do they do that? Why do they do that? Because they think it's imparting mysteriously some kind of grace. That it has to do with apostolic succession that's carried down from the apostles up until our present day. It gives legitimacy to their church, to the minister. And they think that God desires this, that God wants them to do this because it speaks of laying on of hands in the New Testament. But really, they misunderstand it. And this whole idea of laying on of hands, it goes hand in hand with that verse in 1 Timothy that speaks of the pillar and ground of the truth. If we go over 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 3:15, it says in this verse, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And you know, we've heard this verse explained, and we understand that grammatically, the pillar and ground of the truth could be referring to the church, or it could be referring to the living God. And of course, we know since Jesus is the only foundation, He is the rock that everything must be built upon, that the pillar and ground of the truth isn't the church. It's not the church, but it's Christ. But you see, God wrote this so that they can those that are in churches and congregations and in authority can think that they are the custodians. They're the ones who take care of the truth of the Word of God. They watch over the Bible. They're the caretakers of the Word of God. And actually, you know, that was true during the church age. God did give the Bible to the churches, and they were to be caretakers, but not as the pillar and ground of the truth, but as those who just were commissioned by God to carry the gospel message faithfully. Like all believers are commissioned to go forth into the world with the gospel. But they misunderstood this verse, took it further to think that they're the ones who hold the keys to the kingdom. They're the ones who have the market cornered on truth. And of course, now when we come to the end of the church age, they are still insisting on this. And anybody who goes out of the church, well, they're outside. They're really subject to damnation because true salvation is within the church. And a verse like laying on of hands just fosters that kind of idea. They are the ones who can give this gift. Like over in 1 Timothy 4, in verse 14, it says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." You see, and the presbytery would be the elders. They would be those that are in authority in the church. They can give the gift, it seems. And in other verses, God really paints that kind of a picture, where here we have a little bit more information because it speaks of prophecy. But in other verses, it's just the laying on of hands and the gift, the blessing, is imparted. And that actually goes back into the Old Testament. Remember when Jacob was going to bless the sons of Joseph? How did he do it? He laid on his hands. And in that case, he gave the blessing to the younger over the elder. But when a Levite would enter into the priesthood, they would lay on their hands. And so it has very deep roots in the Bible up until the present time. And it's kind of like baptism or the Lord's Supper. We don't know how it works. We wouldn't dare say that we're imparting any grace to any individual. We won't say that, but we'll imply it. We'll basically, because we're doing it, we think it does something to them. And yet God is really giving them a figure. He's giving them a picture that teaches the spiritual truth. And that is what it says. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy. Prophecy. That's how the gift of faith, the gift of salvation, is given to anyone through prophecy. And prophecy is just sharing the word of God. It's declaring what the Bible says. It's hearing the scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's the prophecy that's in view. And just to confuse things, God said, with the laying on hands of the presbytery. And laying on of hands represent the will of who's ever in view. And so when believers go forth, if we go out today and hand somebody a tract, they've received the gift of prophecy. And really, our hands have been instrumental in giving them that message. So in that sense, there's been a laying on of hands. But it's a total misunderstanding and total wrong way of understanding the Bible to think that anybody, any man, could touch another person and that could do anything spiritually to that person. It's also involved today with people who come forward and falling over backwards. Who's ever teaching or preaching or declaring that kind of gospel touches their forehead, he lays hands on them, and they're slain in the spirit and they fall over backward. And they're just giving indication that they're under the judgment of God. They're misunderstanding spiritual truths that God is giving us. And so that's why in Hebrews 6, God is including this in this list of very important doctrines, because it goes hand in hand with how the church is misinterpreting the scripture in various ways. And now let's go read verse 2 of Hebrews 6. And remember, these are all the things that are built upon the foundation of Christ, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. These are not the basic principles. This is the meat of the word. And so it's no coincidence, it's no accident that here we are right up next against the very end of the world at the time when Daniel said that the word would be sealed up until the time of the end. And that's where we're at. And now suddenly we learn about true faith. True faith, that saving faith is Christ. We learn what true repentance is. We know what true baptism is, as it's not being baptized with water, but it's the baptism of the Holy Ghost to wash away our sins in Christ. We learn, I don't know how many have historically been wrong about laying on of hands, but we understand that. We understand that because God is really teaching us how to read the Bible and understand the Bible in our day. And now it also says the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And interesting enough, what have we been learning about over the last 2-3 months? We're learning about the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. these things were sealed up just like many other scriptures. And here we are at the time of the end, and for God's own reasons, His own good purpose, He's beginning to instruct us and to teach us things that we never would have dreamed of, that we never even would have considered, that really would have been dismissed any time earlier. But now, God, we're not going to get into it again, but through the timeline of history and through opening up the biblical calendar of history in Genesis 5 and 11, He's locked in certain dates, like May 21st, 2011, October 21st, 2011. These are very solid dates coming from the Bible. And also, we've seen that May 21st connects with the 17th day of the second month, because it is. May 21st, 2011 is the 17th day of the second month in the Hebrew or biblical calendar. And that's important because that's the day Noah and his family entered the ark and God shut the door. And when God shuts the door, it means there's no more salvation because Christ is the door. I said I wasn't going to get into it. Now I'm getting into it because it's hard to make these kinds of statements without explaining a little bit. But that has led us. It's forced us. It's forced. Nobody, I think, went willingly on this. It's forced us to see that the resurrection has to be May 21st, 2011. But there's still time because the end of the world has to be October 21st, 2011. So if the resurrection must be 5 months prior, and what do we do? Where does this 5 month period come from? And then we've learned from Revelation 9 that God speaks of 5 months on earth that are very unpleasant, that are really terrifying when you look at it, and that relates to the 150 days that we read about in Genesis 7, that the waters covered the earth and basically destroyed everything that had the breath of life upon the earth over that 150-day period. And so we're learning about these things, and one thing I know, that it's God's purpose, because Hebrews 6, verse 2 is telling us that, especially if you go into verse 4 of Hebrews 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened to have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. And we've understood this passage for a while, that it's relating to those in the churches and congregations of our day. Once God has finished with the churches, it's impossible for there to be repentance or salvation within the church. That's in the same context of these doctrines we're reading about that are built up upon the first principles, who is the Lord Jesus. And so God leads right into that with these teachings of these doctrines of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Okay, well, and now we're going to, that's the easy part. Now we're going to have to begin studying eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. And this is complicated. It's not easy at all because there's many words. There's the word judgment. There's wrath, there's anger, there's destruction, destroy, cut off. There's numerous words, and each one of these words could be translated as several different English words. And it really, look up, and Lester's here, he told me last week, tell everybody to look this up. Everybody look up these words in your concordance, and you'll see how difficult it is to try and get a handle on even one word that God uses. And in this case, today I thought we could look at the word perish. Perish. And let's go to John chapter 3. And this is a very simple verse. This is a very easy verse we all thought. In John 3, in verse 14 into 16, says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, that's the verse that everybody knows. It's on all kinds of billboards and signs and bumper stickers, and everybody knows John 3:16. And yet we already learned about believing, didn't we? We already learned that it's not as simple as it first appears, because whosoever believeth. And many teach, well, it's up to you. God makes you an offer. He presents the gospel. Now it's up to you to choose him, to believe on him, to come down the aisle, to accept him, and to make him your Savior. And that's all wrong. That's all wrong. And we really only learned how to explain that's all wrong over the last 10, 15 years, because we know that whenever the Bible talks about saving faith, it's always the faith of Christ. Every single instance in the Bible where faith saves, it's Christ's faith and never our own. We're the recipients of his grace, as it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." And so that right away we were put on warning that John 3:16 isn't that simple to understand. And then when it's talking about believing, that we have to search the Bible to understand that word believe. We can't just read the word believe and think we know what it means. What about the word perish? It seems like we forgot that principle, comparing Scripture with Scripture, spiritual things with spiritual things, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. I know what that means. That means you're going to be thrown in hell, and you're going to suffer eternally, forever and ever, and you're going to be in misery into eternity future. That's what I thought. That's what I think many of us, if not all of us, thought. But where do we get the definition? Where do we get the definition for perish? Are we doing with that word exactly what others are doing with the word believe? And they come with their own preconceived ideas of what it is to believe on Christ. And here it is. Here's how you do it. Here's how you become saved. Well, they're all wrong, aren't they? They're incorrect. Well, I think that we kind of took the bait and fell into a trap ourselves with the word perish, and maybe with some other words too. What is it to not perish, that whoever believeth in him should not perish? Well, the only way we can find out is to start looking up the word. Now, the word perish is, I wrote it down, and even if I wrote it down, I'm not going to pronounce it right. But it's apolumai, apolumai. And it may sound familiar. It sounds like Apollyon, because Apollyon is the Greek word in Revelation 9. Remember, there's a king over the bottomless pit. His name in the Greek is Apollyon. So God's basically transliterating that word for us. And that's a related word to apolumai here in John 3:16, which means perish. You can see how they're very similar. It's only the ending that's slightly different. And by the way, Abaddon is also mentioned in Revelation 9:11, and that's taken from the Old Testament. It's transliterated into the Greek from the Old Testament Hebrew word, and it's very similar to apolumai. So let's go to Revelation 9, and look at verse 11, speaking of the scorpions And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. So this means to destroy, to perish. That's what these names mean. Abaddon, if you look it up in concordance in the Hebrew, is Strong's number 11, which is derived from Strong's number 6, Abad, and it just has a different ending, Abaddon, and it means destruction. And Abad, number 6, is translated many times as perish in the Old Testament. So it's basically, they're equivalent. And because God gave us Revelation 9:11 and uses these two words, and he says in the Greek it means this, in the Hebrew it means that, we know when we search the Old Testament for this one particular word, Abad, that it is the New Testament equivalent is apolumai, or this word we find in John 3:16 translated as perish. Let's go to the Old Testament first and look up some verses that this word is found. And let's start off with Job chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18. And let's try to keep in mind we're looking to define the word. What does it mean to perish? It's simple as that. What does it mean to perish? In Job 6, verses 17 and 18, it says, "What time they wax warm, they vanish when it is hot. They're consumed out of their place. The paths of their way are turned aside. They go to nothing and perish." So there's one verse, and it's kind of interesting that it says they go to nothing. They go to nothing. That's no existence. That's no existence. If you go to nothing, you're not a personality anymore. You don't have any thought life. You don't have any words you're speaking. You've gone to nothing. Well, let's go to Job 20 and begin reading in verse 5. Where it says that the triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment, though his excellency mount up to the heavens and his head reach unto the clouds, yet he shall perish forever like his own dung. And that's really that's getting right to the point of what we're trying to find out. Perishing forever, that's what we thought. Eternal damnation in hell. But here the word is being used in connection with dung, with waste that comes out of a person. And it comes out and goes into the draw and it returns to the earth. It's gone. It's gone. Where did it go? Disappeared. Went back to the earth. It has no further existence once it comes out of a person. And so that dung perished forever because it'll never be part of that person again. And so God is, again, we're just looking at these words. This is that Hebrew word abad, which is the equivalent to apolumai that's in John 3:16. And by the way, if anybody is checking this out with their interlinear, they're going to find in John 3:16 it doesn't read apolumai, because the Greek ending can change from verse to verse depending on how God uses it. But it's all based on that word, apoluma. And it's still the same word, but God has given it a different Greek ending. And that's one of the problems with Strong's Concordance, because whether it was a middle passive voice or whether, no matter what kind of ending it had, it's all going to come under that one heading of 622, in the Strong's. So you really need to have a Greek text or interlinear Bible to check it out. Okay, let's go to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, and again, we find the word perish in verse 20. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke, shall they consume away. And that's talking about the fire, that God's going to destroy the world. He's going to destroy the earth and everything in it, all the works therein, which we looked at a few weeks ago, and that in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, where it speaks of the works therein, that has to do with people. So God is going to destroy the earth and all the works therein. He's going to melt with a fervent heat. That's going to be the fire, the lake of fire that destroys all people, and every unsaved individual will be burned up into smoke. They shall consume away. So now I know some people say, "Well, yeah, but there's smoke." But the idea is that someone was a whole personality, and the fire has burnt them to a crisp and turned them into ashes, and there's only smoke left. What is left of a personality after they've been thrown into a fire? If it's been a very bad fire, they're completely destroyed. They perish. They have perished. Okay, let's also go in the Psalms of Psalm 146. And in verse 3 and 4, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. And that's an important verse, because it helps us understand when a man dies, he's not going to be reformed later. He's not going to be reconstituted. He's not going to get his body and soul back again to stand for judgment, because that would mean that he would have to have a mind. He would have to have thoughts to understand what he had done in his life, as God is revealing to him that he has been a sinner and he's under God's wrath. But no, that can't be, because in the day he died, his thoughts, his mind perished. It perished. It will never be the mind that he had prior to that. He is gone forever. He is like the beast that perished, we could say, from the Psalm 49 and verses 12. Even though that word perish is a different word. And that's why we didn't go there. We're looking at this one particular word, perish, and there's we got our hands full with that, because it's not easy to see how God has written all these things. Let's go to Jonah chapter 4, and in Jonah 4, we'll read one verse in verse 10. I think we're all familiar with Jonah, the story of Jonah. The true historical account of Jonah. It says in verse 10, "Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night." See, it didn't perish forever. The gourd grew, and God smote the gourd, a worm smote the gourd, and the gourd perished, and it took a night. The Lord is giving us time in this instance to go along with this word perish. It perished in a night. This is the word that God is using. God so loved the world, well, the Old Testament equivalent to this word, God so loved the world that whosoever believeth, he gave his Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And we're trying to understand and define what it is to perish. And we see that here it does not take an eternity to perish, is the point. But the gourd perished in one night. All right. Let's go to the New Testament. We'll look at Apollumai in Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5 and beginning in verse 29. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, what does it mean that one of your members perish? Again, we have an earthly understanding of what it is to lose an arm or a leg or an eye or a hand or a foot. And once they're gone, that person will be without an arm or a leg or so forth. It's gone forever from them. And I know there's modern technology today that can reattach limbs and hands and things in certain instances. But, you know, looking at it for the majority of Earth's history, if somebody lost a hand or a foot or et cetera, it's gone. It's gone. You no longer have that limb. And that's what God is saying. And he's using this word perish. Let's also go in Matthew 9, verses 16 and 17. No man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they that put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. And again, it's an earthly picture. And this is a parable that God is giving us. We're not going to get into the spiritual meaning of it. We just want to know about that word. You have a bottle, you break the bottle, the wine runs out, and what happened to the bottle? No good for nothing. It perishes. It goes back to the earth over time. Let's turn to John 6 and verse 27. And this is how we have to study. And, you know, a lot of times when you study and you're going to teach, what you do is you just take one or two of these verses and then you lay it out and you move on to the next point. But I think with this, I think we have to go slow and read a lot of verses so everybody can see that we're not trying to hide any verses. I didn't find one verse where God associates this word perishing with suffering consciously in hell, where somebody is aware and suffering body and soul eternally in hell. I couldn't find one word. But we find many references that have to do with common things of life, and we understand when they perish what that means. And that's how God is using this. In John 6, verse 27, it says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Now, this is a good verse because God is contrasting the two with meat that perishes and is temporal, it's finite, it lasts for a little while and it's gone forever, with eternal life that continues into eternity. And so that, again, it's helping us understand the Greek word apolumai, this word that's translated in English as perish. Let's also go to James 1. And in verse 11 of James, this will be the last, well, maybe next to the last word we look at. James 1, verse 11 says, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. God is likening man to grass, and he's done that in several places in the Bible. And one place says, all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass, and yet the grass perishes. It's gone from us. Well, I think what we can see is that the definition of the word perish, and, you know, I'm open to any other definition that somebody can come up with. Look up all the places of the Hebrew word perish or the Greek word perish, and see if you can define it other than what we seem to be finding, and that is that perishing has to do with someone who or something that comes to its end and then ceases to exist. I didn't read it, but there's verses that talk of chariots. There's dung. There's verses that we've read that the flower, the gourd, man's thoughts, and so forth. It's everything that existed for a time and then perished and no longer exists. And so I don't know, you know, as we're looking at this and we're hearing these things that are strange to our ears about annihilation, about ceasing to exist, and this is the judgment of God. Well, when we do a word study on perishing, it supports that idea. It does support the idea of annihilation. Let's just read one last verse in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. John read this earlier in his study. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And again, it's another one of those verses that we have to look at every word, don't we? God is not willing that any should perish. Well, if we don't dig deeper into that, then that means every human being, every single person on the earth, that all should come to repentance. So we have to look up the word any, we have to look up the word all, and we have to look up the word perish. We have to look up the word perish. And when we do, I think we realize that this verse is referring to God's elect. When we check out all those words, God isn't willing that any one of them be destroyed by the fires of hell, but that each and every one of His chosen people will be given the gift of repentance. And there's repentance, another one of those doctrines that were sealed up till the time of the end. And it's not an easy thing to study the Bible. It's really not, as we're, I'm sure, learning more and more. I mean, we've been kind of hit with these revelations as God is opening up the Scripture that has always been there. And, wow, it's a shock to our pride that we don't even understand John 3:16. We didn't even understand John 3:16 correctly. And God has to teach us. He has to teach us. He is the one who is the teacher. It's the Holy Spirit that guides us into truth. And we need to just turn to Him and really pray before we open up this book. Pray for His leading and guidance and wisdom that He will shine the light on our next spiritual step. Okay, that's all we're going to get into today. Now at this time, if anyone has any questions or verses that you'd like to look at or any comments you want to make, you're welcome. And also on Pal Talk, if anyone on Pal Talk has anything you want to bring up, please, here's your opportunity. Yes, Jim. I'm sorry, if everyone can come to the mic so they can hear you on Pal Talk.
Yes, Chris, I'd like to know what your thoughts are on the, will people be saved after May 21st, if this indeed happens, will people be saved? You said people won't be raised; they're going to perish,
right?
So they won't be raised out of the graves,
right?
Now, there won't be anybody to be saved.
I didn't say they won't be raised out of the graves. Now, that's the topic for another day.
Maybe I misunderstood you.
We're going to have to look at the word resurrection and what exactly does God have in mind when He speaks of the resurrection of the unjust, like we read about in John 5. Well, I didn't really get into that today. But what we do know is that May 21st, 2011, is the equivalent to the 17th day of the second month of Noah's calendar, because in the biblical or Hebrew calendar, May 21st in our Gregorian calendar is the 17th day of the second month in the Hebrew calendar. So God, and that's the day, if we go back to Genesis, let's turn back to Genesis 7.
So what you're saying is that no one will be saved after that day.
Well, all right, let me ask all of us and yourself the question, who is the door? Who's the door? And John 10 tells us very definitely that the Lord Jesus says, I am the door. I am the door. So when we read in Genesis 7, in verse 16, they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And that was the door to the ark. God shut the door. He sealed off Noah. And actually, to look at it in a positive way, it was protection for Noah and Noah's family. And that's how God is going to do it. When he saves the last of his people, his elect ones, he'll bring them the safety. He's going to resurrect them. He's going to shut the door at that time. And when you shut the door, then there can be no salvation. Like for instance, it's the picture we have in Genesis 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah, where it says in verse 10, but the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. And that's those men were the angels, actually God himself, who was visiting Sodom. And God shut the door. And in this case, it's reference to no salvation in the churches or congregations. And then these men, it says in verse 12, and they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And that's exactly what's going on in the church today. They're like blind men feeling around for the portal, the entryway into the kingdom of God. And they're not going to find it because the door is shut and there is no salvation. Now, when May 21st comes, what is already going on in the church today will expand to the whole world, and there'll be no salvation. Nobody can open the door, like we read in Revelation. What God has shut, no man can open. And of course, the reverse is true. During this time of salvation, when God opens the door, no man can shut it. Okay? Anyone else? Bless you.
Okay, well, you was talking about the word perishing and all that, you know? Did you look at the verse about when the 50 men, the 50 soldiers that were going after Elijah, and they send the other 50,
yeah,
the first 50?
The captain and his 50.
Yeah, yeah.
That's interesting, because there was three captains and their 50, which equals 153. Yeah. And a lot of times in the Bible, God will he will break down his salvation plan in that he looks to save one third and destroy two thirds. And that's what happened with the captain and their 50. They went to Elijah and they said, come down, man of God, the king wants to see you. And then fire fell from heaven and destroyed the captain and his 50. The second captain and his 50 basically did the same thing. Fire fell again and destroyed the captain and his 50. When the third captain went, now he's in his 50, he's typifying true believers. And read that account, how humbly he goes, and it's as though he's approaching God, who Elijah is picturing in this case, and how believers come to God not arrogantly, not demanding that he save us. We come fearfully, humbly, beseeching him that we be not destroyed and that he have mercy on us. So that's really what that is typifying. It's the one-third representing the true believers that are God's people.
And my last question is, because I only have two. My last question is that when you talk about perishing, it means that when a person is burned up, and he burned up completely, he becomes ashes, and then he's poof, gone, right? But just like that, right?
When you well, go on a lake of fire, well, right? God is going to obliterate the world, isn't he?
Yes.
In 2 Peter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. If you look up the word works, it's connected to 1 Corinthians 3, and when the Apostle Paul was spiritually involved in building up the spiritual house of God upon the Lord Jesus' foundation, and it speaks of the works being burned. And in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, it says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? And that's referring to the Corinthians who the Apostle Paul was ministering to. They are his work in the Lord. Well, this word works, ergon, has nothing to do with skyscrapers. It has nothing to do with literal physical buildings. It has to do with the spiritual works of sharing the gospel.
Yes,
and
yes,
those
yes.
who do not become saved are in view here. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So God, and God is equating the earth with these works. What happens to one happens to the other. He's going to melt the earth with a fervent heat, the whole universe, and the works therein. And actually, there's another similar way that God does that in Acts chapter 8 and verse 20, where there was Simon the sorcerer, and it says, but Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee. Thy money. The stuff we have in our pockets. It's going to perish when the earth is burned up. Everything's going to gold, silver, all the currency of every nation burned up. And if Simon the sorcerer never became saved, him too. Okay? Paul.
This question is more of a curiosity of mine. I came in today and I hadn't been here for a while and I saw that you had a hand up, Happening Right Now, entitled Happening Right Now. And on it, it says about the earthquake, and it says men will curse God. Let's see, the unsaved inhabitants, what's wrong with my eyes here. They find out the rapture happens, and they're cursing God. And I was looking at, and that made me think of the response, the puzzling response of Eli back in 1 Samuel, when he found out that his sons, his family was going to perish, they were going to be destroyed. And there's a strange resignation in his voice, and that doesn't sound like cursing God. He says, let the Lord do what seemeth him good, instead of, oh, no, what do we do? What do we do? Is there any hope? I mean, maybe that has to do with the shepherds being dumb and blind or whatever. There's a strange resignation. Let the Lord do what seems him good. And it doesn't sound like what you're saying there, and I wonder if there's any kind of connection.
Well, I didn't write that.
Okay.
I didn't write that.
But it just says that men will be cursing God, and there's a strange resignation in Eli's voice. It's like almost as if, well, what are you going to do?
Well,
you win some, you lose some.
Yeah, I don't know if I can really comment. We do know from other passages, like in Revelation, that man will be blaspheming God during this period and angry with God. Now, looking at 1 Samuel 4, trying to find... Do you know what verse that is?
Yes, it's chapter 3, actually.
Well, the ark was lost. His sons were killed in chapter 4.
Are you 15?
Chapter 4?
Yeah, well, it's when he adjures them that he tells them, I can't... There's something wrong with my eyes, and I'm not seeing very well. But he says, you've got to tell me all the vision that you've seen. And God said, I'm going to make your ears tingle. And
that's earlier.
Says, somebody help me please here.
Which chapter?
3, verse 11.
that's the tingle. And then later on he says, and Samuel said, and he hid nothing. And he said, Eli said, verse 18. And Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. Samuel chapter 3, verse 18. Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good.
Yeah, you know, that statement's kind of easy for anyone to make. Like the Jews of Israel would say to Moses or really to God himself, whatever the Lord says, we will do.
But doesn't he represent the elders of the church, the shepherds? Doesn't he represent the rulers of the congregation?
I don't know exactly who he represents. I do know that in chapter 4, when the ark's taken, that's a picture of God leaving the church, of his presence coming out of the church. And so in that case, he would represent those that are in the churches and congregations in chapter 4. But I don't think we could give him one assigned spiritual meaning and carry it through everything. At least I wouldn't do that unless I had checked everything out.
It's just odd. It's one of the weirdest things I've ever seen. No, I mean, the father finding out his sons are going to be destroyed, his whole house. And he's like...
Yeah, I don't know, Paul. I don't think I can help you too much with that right now. Okay.
Wait a minute. Also, Ezekiel, the hand of the Lord, you were talking about the hand of the Lord today was upon me. I've forgotten the question, but it has to do, the hand of the Lord was upon me. Is there any correlation
between
the
is.
Valley of Dry Bones and passage 37?
Well, the hand represents the will of who's ever in view, so that'd be the will of God in that case. The laying on of hands, it's been used of God as to impart blessing in certain cases, but, you know, God is teaching spiritual things there. I haven't looked at that passage in Ezekiel.
Okay, thank you.
Okay. All right, anything else? Anyone on Pal Talk? Okay. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank